Brother Bonnie Beard was very kind in his opening remarks concerning my speaking to you this morning. But I think a short word of explanation might be in order. And that is that I want you to appreciate and understand my personal attitude and feelings about speaking before you. When I promised him I would do better than last time, it wasn't to imply that there's any special talent or ability in me. In all honesty and in all fairness to you, the thing that's significant is the word that's spoken and not the one who speaks those words. And if it were possible, if the speaker could more or less just disappear as a personality or as an entity, and as the words of God are spoken before an assembly such as this, you could visualize and picture in your spiritual hearts and minds the teachings coming from the Master, because the speaker is nothing. I count for nothing, neither does any other public speaker who would declare the word to you compared to the word that they're trying to declare. The only thing the speaker really counts for is to collect a series of thoughts in some rational and reasonable manner so that you can think along with that line of thoughts and hopefully and ideally will be spiritually uplifted by those thoughts. So let it not be thought in your mind that I make remarks like that to solicit nice comments and kindnesses after a talk such as mine is over. I do not, although your kind words and your encouragements are always appreciated. I think I have matured to the point in my Christian life that I do not need to have my ego fed in order to serve my Lord and my Master. And all of that has nothing to do with our lesson this morning. But we're going to have a lesson this morning that's a combination of two lines of thought that kept growing in my mind as I prepared to speak to you today. One was that starting in about 3 weeks, we begin another series, and roughly a year-long series of special classes, at least for our adults. And we're stressing here at Bel Air, and rightfully so, good teaching and good teaching habits, and we're trying to encourage our teachers to become better at teaching the members of their class. And that's so very, very good. And those thoughts kept growing on my mind that we need to be encouraged to plan and think about the upcoming classes, make our selections for the ones that we're going to attend as students, and do so carefully and wisely and well. And to the teachers, of course, to encourage them to prepare properly so that the maximum good can be had. At the same time, we had a meeting last week with Brother Jamie Sloan preaching to us, and he preached about Christ Jesus, and I might add, brought some excellent lessons. Now, he told us at the beginning of the week that that Thursday night would be the best lesson, and what he was emphasizing was that was going to be the high point of the series of lessons that he brought for the week. And indeed it was, because it was a discussion on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But I thought Friday night was the best lesson in my personal judgment, and I still haven't completely gotten Friday night's lesson out of my mind. So as a consequence, much of what you will hear this morning is flavored by the meeting that we had last week. And trying to marry those two things that were developing in my mind into one cohesive lesson is my attempt this morning. I'm going to use a text taken from 1 Peter, the second chapter. Those of you that have your Bible and would like to read along with me, I'll encourage you to do so. The second chapter, and we're going to read beginning with verse 18, actually, because that begins the paragraph, although the stress is on verses 21 through 24. We'll begin with verse 18, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Peter writes this by inspiration: "Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this were you called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And I want you to underline those two words, an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. He, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The thing that I want to stress, that Christ is considered by all who would be believers in him as the master teacher. And every teacher of God's word looks to Christ as the perfect model, if you will, to model ourselves after in teaching. And I want to stress this morning the fact that Christ did so much of his teaching by example. Now, he taught many fine lessons, and he made many fine observations with his parables and his lessons, his simple lessons about life to illustrate spirituality from the physical life. But he taught so much more significantly by the example of his life itself. You know, that's one of the fringe benefits we who like to hunt get from being in the great outdoors. I know those of you, some of you anyway, who do not care for hunting probably think of hunters as a bunch of bloodthirsty guys that rush out into the wilderness and shoot everything that dares move, even a pine cone. Well, we're not all quite that way. But what is so enjoyable is to be out there. And many times you get to observe nature without nature being aware that you're watching. And there's a great deal of pleasure in that. I watched one day for about 3.5 hours, or maybe even longer, a group of beavers at work, and they didn't know that there was a human being anywhere. And it was totally fascinating to watch those beavers work. And the point I'm trying to make with this observation is that that's the way the animal life works. The animals teach their young by example. They show, and the young also learn to do by watching what the older one or the parent does. Our children learn by example. It's so much fun to watch our children when they're small, when they first begin to use a fork or a spoon. You remember that, all your mothers and dads? They'll scoop the food out of the plate and put a spoon upside down in their mouth. And, of course, the food gets everywhere but to their mouth. And it's really entertaining if you don't have to clean up the mess afterwards. It's entertaining to watch those little ones learn to do those things that they see you, the mother, and dad do. Unfortunately, they learn to do some of the things that mother and dad do. They're not so admirable also. My mother loves to tell the story. Well, she doesn't love to tell the story, but she tells the story of how when I was just a little boy, just learning to speak good, I had a group of uncles who were veterans of World War I, and they were a pretty tough group of men. That is, they drank and they did a lot of things like that that were not admirable. And they thought it was cute to teach a little fellow like me to say profane words. So they had a good vocabulary built up in me about the time I was talking good, you know. And my mother one day, she was totally at a loss as to how to cure it. So instead of whipping me, that obviously wasn't getting the results she desired, she locked me up in the garage and said, "You'll stay there until you quit saying those bad words." And that afternoon at 3 o'clock, my grandmother had enough, and she came and opened the garage. And she says, "I was laying there with my mouth against the crack of the garage, just saying one bad word after another, just letting them roll right out." So obviously I was quite a stubborn and a slow learner. But we learn by example. And we all follow, even as adults, we all follow to a great degree the example of those who impress us the most, don't we? Even today, there are people who affect us and whose lives we look at with admiration, and we would like to be like them, and we model ourselves somewhat after them. Every generation has its music, because at the time music first becomes an important part of a person's life, whomever is making the music of that time tends to become their standard of music and the one that they admire. I'm still a great admirer of Andy Williams, but there are many people here who don't even know him. I won't even mention Bing Crosby. But we do follow, even in our adult life, those that we admire, and they serve as examples to us. Well, this morning I want us to think a while about Christ as our example, as we would be Christians or followers of him. And I want you to think, I'm going to quote and read and share with you a large number of scriptures, but I want you to think about your individual life as a Christian. Now, if you're not a professor of being a follower of Christ, then you don't have to make this test. This test is really not designed for you, but it's designed for those who would profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. First of all, Christ encouraged men to follow after him, and you will remember his first selecting of followers came when he appeared to Peter and James and John, and it's recorded in the 4th chapter of Matthew, around verse 19. He told these fishermen to quit what they were doing and follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. Now, that's interesting from two standpoints. One, it's interesting to speculate on what he meant by being fishers of men. And two, it's interesting to note that these fishermen dropped their nets, left their boats, and immediately followed after him. In John 13 and 15, Christ says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So Christ clearly and plainly explains to his disciples that he was and is an example of how we ought to live and what we ought to do. And of course, the bedrock example that he gave us, and one that we most often allude to and refer to and talk about, is that we should learn to love as he loved. John 13 and 34, and if you will, let's turn over and read that together. Jesus is talking here about love. And he starts off verse 34 by making this remark, "A new commandment I give to you." So now this is a commandment and carries all the force of any commandment that's been given by God in all the pages of the scriptures. "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." And then he goes on to expand that and explain it. And he says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now he's talking to his followers, those who would be like him. "You must love one another. All men will know, and this is the way that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." One of the reasons that I have the courage to stand up here is because I know that the majority of you out there, or feel at least, the majority of you out there love me. And I'm not going to be threatened by being up here. I'm going to be loved for being up here. Again, in John the 15th chapter, in verse 13, Christ says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And of course, that's precisely what the Savior did for us. He laid down his life for not only his friends of that moment in time, but his friends of all times, which includes even you and I today. And then moving up just a verse or two ahead of that, in verse 10, he says, "If you obey my commandments," or my commands, "you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." So here is the example again. Christ serves as our example. He has loved the Father, and he has kept the Father's command because of that love. And he tells us we must keep his commandments if we love him. So the two go together. If we love him, we keep his commandments. If we do not keep his commandments, we do not love him. Matters not how much we might profess loving him. If we do not keep his commandments, we do not love him. But Christ gave us also an example of love being demonstrated. Look at John 15 and 10, where we've just read. Not only did he prove his love by fulfilling the mission that his Father had asked him to do and fulfilling God's plan, but he proved his love for us by dying on the cross in our behalf. So our love is a love, if it follows the example of Christ, our love is a love that produces action, that causes things to happen. I want to read with you one other scripture along this line, and this is found in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 34. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And this came to my mind, this thought came to my mind during one of Brother Jamie Sloan's lessons last week in the meeting. You remember when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that if it were possible, let the cup that he was going to endure, the anguish that he was about to endure, if it be possible, let that cup be removed from him. And of course, in being human, he wanted to be relieved of that suffering and pain, if it were at all possible. But he makes the observation, "But not my will be done, but thine." And I think that oftentimes we have made a little bit of a, have had some confusion about what he meant there in that scripture. I submit that he didn't mean, "God, if it's your will to kill me and torture me, go ahead." But what he meant was, "My desire is to do your will, and that is what I intend to do. Although I am weak in the flesh and I wish that I didn't have to go through with it in the flesh, my desire is to do your will, and if this be your will, then so be it. That's what I want to do." Okay, so then we who would be or profess to be followers of Christ then should have a plea that we extend to the whole world. And our plea to the world should be for the world to become Christian. We would pray and wish, if we have that love that he gave us an example of for our fellow man, we would pray and wish that all men would be Christian. And so that is our plea to the world. Become like Christ. Become a follower of Christ. Become a Christian. Our statement to the world, if we are anywhere like genuine or real, is that I am a Christian. And all of you have heard many lessons on the fact that sometimes we are embarrassed to admit to the world that we're Christian. Well, something's wrong if we're embarrassed to admit to the world that we are a Christian. We should certainly be proud or pleased to be known by that name. So we should be, all of us who would profess to be followers of Christ, should be as was the Apostle Paul as he stood in chains, being sent to Rome to be tried and ultimately to stay in prison in Rome until his death. His plea to God was, he said, "I would to God that thou and all that hear me were altogether as I am, except for these bonds or these chains." And that should be our plea. Now ask yourself this morning, do you really want everybody in the world to be just like you? Would you really like to have everybody be just like you? I find it very difficult for me to answer an unqualified yes when I ask myself that question. And again, it's not false modesty. It's just that I know me very well. And I'm not exactly a prize catch in my own mind in terms of my strength, inner strength and my inner weaknesses. And I suspect that most of us share that feeling somewhat. Do we really want the world to be like us, like me? And the answer is, well, maybe somewhat, but hopefully a lot better. Well, the question is, why not? If we don't want the world to be just like we who profess to be followers of Christ, why not? If we are born again And of course, that's what we believe we are as Christians. We're born again people. We are sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3:1. We are sons and daughters of God. Paul puts it in Romans 8:15 like this. We have received the spirit of adoption. Therefore, we can cry, Abba, Father. We can dare to address the eternal God as Father because we have been adopted as his sons and his daughters. If we are following the example of Christ, thy will be done, O God, and not ours. In humility, if we live a life of humility as did Christ, if we love, we live a life of love for our fellow man and for each other as did Christ, and certainly a love for God. If we live a life of service as did Christ, and if we live a life of purity as did Christ, then we are indeed going to be glorifying God in our lives. And then, why can't we desire that all men be as we? Wouldn't this be a wonderful world if all men lived as Christ? And aren't we the people who are holding up the light of Christ to the world? So wouldn't it be a wonderful world if all people lived as we live? Well, why don't? I ask why not. Let me go on and challenge you to think a little bit. What is wrong then? If we cannot comfortably feel that have that sense of feeling, that sense of wanting the world to be like us, not that we're egotistical, but because we are a reflection of Christ, who is the perfect example for all men. What is wrong? Well, I'm afraid too many times we're like the Pharisees of old. We say and do not. Let's look at Matthew 23:3. In fact, I will start with verse 1 of chapter 23, just to get the picture before our minds. Then Jesus said to the crowds assembled there to hear him, and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. Do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. Why, Jesus? For they do not practice what they preach. And that's a famous old axiom that we've all heard. A fellow ought to practice what he preaches. And we judge people, don't we, by that axiom. If a man says one thing and does something else, we consider him hypocritical, phony, false. And we don't have much respect for him, do we? Well, that's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of Moses were guilty of. Now, the people who lived under the law of Moses had to hear the words that the teachers taught because they were teaching the words of God. But they did not have to practice what they were practicing because they were not doing what they taught. And in too many cases, I'm afraid that's the problem with those of us who would be Christians in this day and age. We say one thing, we do another. Too often, and now this is getting down to where the tender meat is, too often we love ourselves where Christ loved others. Look at John 12 and verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it. That's a very positive and firm statement. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. We serve self rather than God. We live the majority of the time for ourselves, and we want to give God the crumbs or the fraction of time that's left over. That's not being like Christ. He gave God his total life. He spent his whole total life in total commitment to serving others and not serving himself. Look at James 4:4. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with Christ or with God? You can't love the world and love God. And we all know that. We've all been told that so many times. But we don't really appreciate it as fully as we ought. And too many times, we let the things of the world intrigue us, please us, and attract us away from God. And we cannot have a friendship with the world and the things of this world and still maintain a friendship and a proper relationship with God. This next one is probably our Achilles heel, especially I think this next one is a tough one, for we as Americans, we are proud people, where Christ was an humble person. Proverbs 6:17, and I don't find Proverbs as fast as I should, so I marked it with a piece of this morning's Sunday paper. Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16, the wise man said, there are six things that God hates, yea, seven that are detestable to him. And the top of the list is a proud look. This translation says haughty eyes. And the second thing on the list is a lying tongue. And then hands that shed innocent blood and a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. We take a great deal of pride in our pride, don't we? And we find, if we're not careful, our lives are centered around whom? Around me, around our own selves. But Christ did not do that. And he gave his disciples a beautiful example of that. His disciples and apostles who knew, who had already confessed to the fact that he was the Messiah, the living Son of God, he gave them the perfect example of non-pride, of humility, when he washed their dirty feet. And you remember that Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord chastised him for his attitude. And what was Peter's problem? Too proud. He said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're not going to have any part of me. And what he did in washing their feet was to give us an example of humility. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who serves all. The one who serves all would certainly be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we must overcome our tendency to be proud. And we must overcome our tendency to put ourselves first in our lives. Another thing that's wrong, why we do not stand up before the world and say, be like me, is that the world really knows when they look at us closely that we're not pure, either in life or religion. One of the things that we've discussed many times among ourselves in trying to think in terms of converting America. You know, it's great to think about converting the world and going all over the world and preaching the gospel, and that's a noble and wonderful thing. But the ideal way to convert the world is to convert your neighbor, and your neighbor to convert his neighbor, and the next neighbor converts the next neighbor, and it all goes out from that point. And that is the ideal and best way. And we should be concentrating on converting our fellow workers, our fellow family members, our fellow Americans. But the problem is, so many people that you talk to today don't see any difference between you and themselves. After all, what are you claiming? I'm a believer in God. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I go to church. And that's probably one of Satan's very best expressions. I go to church. And they say, hey, We do the same thing. We're no different. And what they don't see is any difference between you who would be a true follower of Christ and themselves. And they don't recognize themselves as being sinners, and you're not being a sinner. So we don't live pure in our lives or in our religion. Titus 2:11 and 12, most of you can quote the scripture, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto every man and teaches us," and let's turn and read that, because it teaches us some things that we will eliminate from our lives when we receive that grace of God. Turn to Titus, the second chapter, and we'll read verses 11 and 12 in their entirety. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own." Listen to his description of those people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, you as one who professes to be a follower of Christ, are you eager, anxious, excited about doing what is good? Or do you find that you feel a necessity to do a few things every once in a while that's good to cover up this few things over here that you'd like to do that's not so very good? It's, you know, we tend to rationalize and try to balance the scales and have a little good and a little bad, and everything comes out nice and even and equal, or maybe leans a little bit to the good side. But that's not the life of a Christian at all. The life of a Christian is to cease doing bad. And if you know something is evil and bad, as a Christian, you must cease doing it. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's something that you can instantaneously accomplish. But it certainly should be an objective or an aim of all Christians. And in James 1:27, again, another well-known passage, says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that one visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And that very obviously saying to not partake of those worldly things that are not in harmony with God's word. So what it all boils down to, then, if we're embarrassed, or if we're not wanting to stand up before the world and say, "Hey, look at me. I am a follower of Christ. Be like me." Then the bottom line is, we know in our heart of hearts, we know that the world can't see God in us. And if we stand up and say, "Hey, be like me because I'm like God, and you can't see any resemblance of God in me," how effective am I? And the answer is zero. I have no effectiveness at all. And that's what is the problem. The world can't see God in us. There's not enough distinction between those who are followers of Christ today in our world, in our contemporary time, and the world in which we live. Let's look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and read two verses that I think will anchor that thought. First, I want to read verse 16, and then we'll jump back up to verse 14, which is a little out of order, but it seemed to fit better. Christ talking to his disciples, that's you and I now, talking to his disciples, he said, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Notice, let your light. You have a light. And that light is the reflection of Jesus Christ's brilliance that reflects in your life. Let your light shine before men so that they might see Jesus through your good deeds, those things that are good, and praise you for them. No, he didn't say that at all. Praise your Father which is in heaven. So it's not you that gets the praise. It's God in heaven that gets the praise if you properly reflect the example of Jesus Christ. Now look at Matthew 5 and 14. You are, and that means the majority of the people that are sitting in this audience this morning, you are the salt, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And of course, the lesson is perfectly obvious there. If we are the light of the world, we don't go pull a shade over ourselves so that no one can see that light but us. We declare it to the world. We show to the world that light that's within us, within our life, which is Jesus Christ. So do you ever wonder why we don't see the conversions that we think we ought to see? Has God's word lost any power? You remember on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 people responded to Peter's sermon and his invitation to become followers of the Messiah. In my lifetime, I can remember meetings, gospel meetings that were held with baptisms in the 15s and the 20s occurring. Not as an odd thing, but as a more common thing. Now we're thrilled to death when we have one. We were all so elated and made so joyful by D.A. Freeze coming forward the other night. It was a wonderful, great moment, not only for him, but for all of us, because one more time we get to witness the beauty and the power of the Word of God on the hearts of men. We wonder why the world don't turn to God. It's because God chose. Now, don't ask me why. I'm not wise enough to answer and tell you why. But God chose to make His word, His will, and His plan of salvation known to men through other men. He could have emblazoned it across the heavens in great flashing, thundering lights. And men certainly would have looked up and given due consideration to that awesome power. But He chose not to do that way. He chose to declare His will for men through the instrumentation of using other men. And no matter how pitiful a job those men do, they have a job to do, and that's to tell the world about Jesus Christ and God's plan of salvation. Now, there's one thing I cannot do, nor any man who would stand in a pulpit such as this and speak to you. I cannot force any of you. I'm just too little. I can't do it. But I can only teach and admonish. Now, I hopefully have read sufficient scriptures this morning to demonstrate to you what your role as a follower of Jesus Christ truly is. And that's to be an example of Christ's life before all the world. Now, to refuse to hear God's word really doesn't offend me. And it matters not if it does offend me. If you choose to ignore God's word, it doesn't matter that it offends me. I'm of no consequence. But it offends God, and that is of the greatest consequence. Think, as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, think with me for a moment about the life, the public life, of Jesus of Nazareth as we know it and as it's revealed in the pages of God's holy word. What did he ever possess of this world's goods? What can you look up in the scriptures and see that Christ owned? So far as I know, he never even owned a camel. He said the birds of the air and the foxes have their places, their dens, and their nests that they can go to at the end of the day, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. He didn't concern himself with anything in this life. So far as we know, he only had one pair of shoes at a time, and he may have spent much of his time barefooted. And he never worried about making and holding down a big job with high salaries and big incomes. You see, we often forget to look at Christ as he was as a man. We listen to his words and we listen to the spiritual treatment of his words, but we don't look at the man. Jesus was a man, and he lived as a man, and he taught by words and by examples for 3 years as a man. He never had a wife. And later on, the Apostle Paul, looking back, filled with the Holy Spirit, made the observation that if it's possible, it would be better that a man or a woman remain unattached, not even have a wife or a husband, if it's possible. He also warned that that's a very heavy burden and only few can carry it. Christ himself said in his own teachings while he walked upon the earth, if you can be a eunuch, that is a man who has no problems with chastity and sexual abstinence for the gospel's sake, that's wonderful. That's good. Because you then do not have a set of divided attentions and affections. Now, he does not tell us that we cannot have a set of divided in attentions or affections. And much in the scriptures it's taught about our being proper husbands and wives and parents. And of course, God put man on the earth here to develop and to grow and fill the earth with men. That's part of God's eternal plan. But what they're stressing is the priorities that we place on our lives. I really wish, and I can't do it. I don't know how, and I don't think any man does. But if I could just take everybody, every one of you. You see, my trouble is I can't measure the feedback I'm getting. And anyone who's ever taught understands that if you don't have feedback, you don't really know whether your message is getting across. If I could just shake every one of you, one by one like that, you know, and say, now, did you hear that? Do you understand that? Do you accept that? Do you believe that? Boy, I'm sounding like an old-time preacher now, aren't I? All I need to do is hit the Bible on my leg, and I'd really be getting with it. But all I can do is plead. And as I grow older, I believe, and I think I'm beginning to grasp the necessity of my doing just that, pleading with the people that I'm in contact with to be like Christ. Live lives that will cause men to glorify God. Let's kind of make this day a watershed day. And I'm the worst one in the world to be standing here encouraging this congregation to make a historical day out of today. But let's make this a watershed day. And let's the people of Christ that meet here at Bel Air determine today that we're going to start at least moving more in the direction of letting our fellow man see Christ living in us. Let's just practice. And a good way to begin is to just say Monday all day long, anything I think of that's selfish, the instant I think of doing something for me, I'm going to stop that thought, and I'm going to replace it with a thought of doing something for someone else. Now, you may stumble around and not even get your shoes on. I don't know. I really don't know what might happen in this. Let's determine to be like God. And Christ showed us how. Let's determine to follow Christ's example in purity. Let's determine that we're going to try to be as pure in heart and mind and action as was Christ, who reflected God. Let's follow Christ's example in obedience. Let's make God's desire and God's will our number one priority for our lives. Christ did, and he is our example. And if we want to reflect him to the world, that's... Now, if we do this, and only if we do this, then we can follow Christ one more place. We can follow him to heaven, because he's there now. He's there now, reigning on his throne and interceding with the Almighty Father on the behalf of all of us who would be followers of his. And if we follow his example in these areas, these three areas that I've concluded with, we can follow him to heaven. And of course, that should be the ultimate goal of all of us. We're going to sing a song in just a moment now to encourage anyone who feels a necessity to publicly demonstrate before this group, at least, this small group, that they're going to follow in the steps of the Lord. By the way, this is a small group. If you take that step here, you're doing it before a small number, but you're going to be called upon to do it before a much larger number, and that's the whole world for the rest of your life. If you've never been a follower of his up until this time in your life, make today a decision day that you're going to be like Christ. And Christ tells you how to be like him. He says to begin by believing in him. If you don't believe in Christ, you haven't gotten past peg one. You're not even started. To believe in him as Christ, as the Son of God. And if you do that, then to come to him. Coming to him involves your decision to give your life to him and to be like him and to forget your own self from that day onward. That means that you will be truly repentant of the behavior of your past, because at the best, it has been selfish. It has been proud. It has been centered around you. It needs to be redirected. And then be brave enough, and it does take courage. Ask D.A., he knows. Be brave enough to confess before this very small group your belief in Jesus Christ, and then be brave enough to go out to the world and confess it to everybody. And finally, of course, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, if there be those who have been followers of Christ, or felt like they have been at one time or the other, but who have publicly rebelled and walked away from him and have publicly refused to be the kind of examples before this group and before the world that you ought to be, and if you'd like to make that publicly known, that you're changing that attitude and that position, and would like for this group to work with you and help you in that change, we would also extend the invitation to you. Let us all consider it as we stand and sing the song.
1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul wrote, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And in 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 7, Paul wrote, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." This is the time that has been set aside for the members here to contribute to the work of this congregation.
Turn to number 383. 383. Off we come together, off we sing and pray. Here we bring our offering on this holy day. Help us, Lord, thy love to see. May we all in truth and spirit worship thee. May we keep in memory all that thou hast said. May we truly worship as we eat the bread. Help us, Lord, thy love to see. May we all in truth and spirit worship thee. May we all in spirit, all with one accord, take this cup of blessing given by the Lord. Help us, Lord, thy love to see. May we all in truth and spirit worship thee.
For the scripture reading today, to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verses, we'll be reading from verses 37 through 46. Okay. Okay, reading from verses 37. "And he cometh, and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon," okay, "saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and said unto them, sleep on now and take thy rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayeth him hath given them a token, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway unto him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this bread, which represents to us as Christians the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that as we partake of it at this time, that we will do so in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We pray with me. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this cup, which represents the blood of your Son who died for us. Hope that you will bless it, and hope that as you partake of it, we will do so in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your name to be above all names, to be the King of all kings, to be the most righteous, to be holy, the author of holiness. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that when our spirit is overwhelmed within us, that you help us to cry to you for your strength and your wisdom to help overcome that. And when we do, dear God, we ask that you make haste to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this body of your people that meet in this place. We thank you for the love that is extended one to another, that we were shown by example by your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you put all things in subjection to him, save yourself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you poured out freely, that is available to the extent that we will accept it. Heavenly Father, help us to find the strength to accept more of it, that we may be a clearer light to those that are in the world. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those that are sick in this number. Be with them, and your will be done with them. We make these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and your Son. Amen.